Nehemiah chapter 1. Indeed, Nehemiah chapter 1 is the setting for all that was going to happen in Jerusalem. We will read the all of the chapter. That's the 11 verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servants, Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed are under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let the ear of your servant be attentive to the prayer and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Our prayer is that God will speak to us through his word and bless the reading of his word to us this morning. We go back this morning a long way in history, don't we? To Nehemiah. Indeed, we need to go back a little bit further than the book of Nehemiah to set it into context. About 530 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the Babylonian Empire had come to an end. A new Persian rule and ruler had come into being. And they had been very gracious to the Jews who were in exile. And it encouraged many of them to go back to Jerusalem. About 50,000 returned, and they started to rebuild the temple. It was an immense task because it was in an absolute mess. And they became discouraged. Not surprising when you think of the immensity of the work that they had before them. They became discouraged. They were discouraged by the people who'd settled in Jerusalem and in the district who were not all that helpful and encouraging. And they were discouraged also by the immensity of the task. They started off with great vigor, but soon they abandoned the work and only the foundations had been laid. Later, Haggai and Zechariah challenged the people to complete the work, and this they did. They completed the work of rebuilding the temple. 60 years later, Ezra went back to Jerusalem and was there encouraging the people in a social and in a spiritual sense. But Jerusalem was still a mess. The temple had been built, but the walls of Jerusalem were absolutely broken down. There was nothing there. And it's about 445 BC, or something like 90 years after it all began. A long, long, long time, and it still hadn't been completed. When we come to these words of God to Nehemiah. Now, our interest this morning isn't in history, is it? A, I'm not a historian, and B, our interest, we haven't come here to hear about history. But what we want to seek to do as we look at Nehemiah this morning is to learn some spiritual lessons. It's applicable to you as a church as you go forward into the mission. We heard about Nehemiah putting the people around the walls to defend it and to set the work into being. Well, there is a sense in which that which mission, the church, is always about, is seeking to rebuild, seeking to reclaim, seeking to advance. And it's also true not just of a church, it's true of us as individuals. We need to be very careful, don't we? It's so easy for the walls, for the circumstances of our lives to be neglected, and for us to forget for a while of our spiritual responsibilities. But primarily, of course, Nehemiah teaches us about the kingdom of God. It's not just street Baptists that we're talking about this morning. It's not just the situation as far as we as individuals are concerned, but it's the kingdom of God. It's the work of God in this country, yes, but in the world. And there is a sense in which throughout history, it is absolutely essential that the Church of Jesus Christ gets up and says, we will work, we will build, we will do what it is necessary to do so that the work of the gospel goes ahead. Now, it's a remarkable story, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was in a very prominent, good position. There is a sense, if you like, in which Nehemiah was very comfortable, thank you very much. He was in the capital. He had a place of trust and a place of honor. He had all the comforts that life at that time could have given to anybody. He had rather a good standard of living, as we would say today. And what does he choose? When he hears this report from Jerusalem, the city in ruin, the people in great hardship, the poverty, the trampled down walls, the slaves, the abuse, that's what was going on in the city. The enemy were entering, the people were just coming and plundering and doing. It was a case of despair, it was a case of failure, it was a case of frustration. It was not a pretty picture. Now, what do you do when you're living in a very comfortable situation? When you're living in a situation where you've got everything you want, thank you very much, and, well, there's no hardship around here. Nehemiah knew nothing about hardship. What did Nehemiah do? The amazing thing, in the midst of his comfort and his ease, Nehemiah got to grips with life and with God. When he heard the report of what had happened, he says he sat down and wept and mourned for days. There is a sense in which each and every one of us as Christians should always have that sense of sorrow in our hearts. I had a quick read in the notice sheet today about what you say about the mission. You see, the greatest need of the people in our local area is to what? To hear the gospel and to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, that's the sheer reality. Nehemiah was in his knees, but he wept and he mourned. And each and every one of us, when we look about us and we see the situation, there should be that sense within us and we should say, it's desperate. It's awful. We live in a situation where there is immense poverty. The walls are broken down. Now, you happen to be in a church that's growing and thriving. I have the privilege of going around many of the village churches now in Somerset preaching. And I assure you, that is not the situation in the village churches of Somerset. The majority of them would fit Nehemiah and Jerusalem with very, very, very few. I'm preaching tonight in another church. There may be 15 there. Next Sunday, there may be 8 or 9. You know, that can be the reality of the churches in this area. What's the situation? Well, the situation is that we as God's people, we should be like Nehemiah. We should be looking about us and we should be saying, oh God, look at the mess. And look at our nation. And I'm not talking about the financial or any of the political things of our nation. Is our nation in a spiritually strong situation? And the answer is no. No. We are in a time when the majority of our people in this land have very, very little contact with gospel truth. And so we need to look into our lives and we need to do a Nehemiah. We need to sit back and we need to sit down and we need to have sorrow because of the terrible plight of the situation. But we're not to sit there and just moan and groan and say, isn't it awful? Nothing can be done about it. That was not Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah's response was he turns to God in prayer. And his prayer is an awesome prayer. He fasted, he prayed, and then he begins to plead with God. He pleads with God and he reminds God of his promises of old. Oh God, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant. Oh God, you have made a deal with us. Will you please now, oh God, come and fulfill the promises that you have made? He remembers the old relationship that they had together. And he says, oh God, we'd love to get back to those days. Now, when I say that, let me tell you, I'm not saying we want to get back, as some people say, to the good old days. I'm not a person who looks back and thinks everything was good in years ago. You know, I much prefer to jump in the car in the morning and drive where I want to go. When I was a boy, I used to have to walk a mile to get the nearest bus. I don't think they were good old days, do you? But the sheer reality is, we're not talking about the good days in a material sense or in the short term of the history of our nation. We're talking of the days when there was a fear of God in people. When there was a sense, even if they weren't Christian, that there was a sense of a God in heaven. And the people of Nehemiah's people, the Jews, had that. And there was a sense of that in our nation at one time as well. A sense that there was a God in heaven. The days when there was an awareness of the things of God. Those days don't exist today. I'm probably the majority of you, like myself, we hear the name of God used blasphemously more than we hear it in the sense of it being used as a word of worship and of honor. And so he pleads with God that God will be merciful. And let us remind ourselves of a couple of things. And the first thing I want to emphasize this morning is that his prayer is grounded in the Word of God. It's not a prayer where he has imaginative thinking. He isn't sitting back and thinking, oh God, how well can my mind run away with myself? No, it's a prayer that is based on the Word of God. Nehemiah knew God, and he knew how to pray because he knew the Word of God. And there is a sense in which prayer ultimately is dependent upon our knowledge of God. What did Nehemiah know of God? Well, let me just remind you of a few verses, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 to 9. This is what God has said to the people, and Nehemiah would have known this. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. Nehemiah knew that God had dealt with the people in the past. Daniel was in exactly the same situation. When Daniel prayed, he knew that this God was able to answer. And throughout the Old Testament, you have this picture coming through. And the same picture follows in the New Testament. God must, and I say it with reverence, God must fulfill his word. He, in one sense, doesn't have an option about it. When he fulfills it, of course, is in his sovereign will. But God will fulfill his word. He will bring it to pass. And so we can plead our prayers. You're going to have these prayer groups. You can come and you can plead with God. The awesome, wonderful God, fulfill your word. He has promised that where his word is preached, it will not go void. Well, pray that it will bring a harvest. Secondly, not only was it grounded in the word, it was confirmed by confession. Nehemiah was realistic, and we need to be realistic too. No matter how zealous we are, no matter how keen we are for the gospel to go forth, we need to remember that we, above everything else, are sinners. And we don't deserve a thing from God. Our prayers are grounded in the word, but our prayers, to a degree, are confirmed by confession. What does Nehemiah say? Confessing the sins of the people. Confessing my sin. God, we have to acknowledge, we haven't always obeyed his word, have we? We haven't always done what God has told us to do. People, says Nehemiah, haven't always followed in your path. It's true of me individually, it's true of you individually, it's true of the church, and it's true of God's people in general. And so we need always to be a people who are confessing their sin, who are crying to God to have mercy upon us, to create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. We need to be a people who acknowledge what is wrong and to cry to God for mercy. True for us individually. Pray for our families. Pray for our nation. Can we confess the sin of our nation? Well, we can't confess the sin in an individual sense of other people. But yes, we can. We can corporately confess the sin of our nation. Well, we need to have a spirit of confession. And so it was grounded in the word, it was confirmed by confession, but it was rooted in redemption. Nehemiah's prayer was rooted in redemption. And we find this especially in verse 10. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. There's no question about what Nehemiah was thinking about. His mind was going back to the Exodus. His mind was going back to Egypt. His mind was going back to what happened when Pharaoh was behaving so atrociously. But finally, God's mighty strong hand, his unbelievable power, was manifested. And you and I know the story well, how there was the blood lay put on the doorpost and on the lintel, and how the destroying angel came. But the people of Israel marched out and they went forth. Your prayers and my prayers must always be grounded on redemption and in redemption. Where do we look when we come to pray? We look to the cross. We look to where our salvation comes from. Our redemption isn't in the strong hand of God in Egypt. Our redemption is in the strong hand of God in what he did in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. When we pray, what do we long for? It's for the glory of God, and it's for the cross of Jesus Christ to be seen, to be paramount, and to be triumphant. We look to the blood. What is it that can save a sinner? It's the death. It's the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. What can cleanse from sin? Our prayers are rooted in redemption. What do we long for people? Yes, we long that people grow up well, healthy, strong. What do you pray for all these children, the wonderful children you have in your church? Well, you pray that they'll be well educated, that they'll have happy childhoods, that they'll be preserved, that they'll be protected, that they'll go on and they'll be successful in life. Nothing wrong in any of those things. They're good things to pray. But you pray far more than anything else for them, I trust, that they will look to the cross, that they will see that it is in the blood of Jesus Christ that their sins are forgiven, that they will see that their only hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nehemiah was realistic. When he prayed, he realized that the only hope he had of building the walls of Jerusalem was that the God of redemption, the powerful, strong, mighty God, should work. And where do we see the mighty power of God? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? Not only in the cross, but in the empty tomb. Raised him from the dead. The power of God, as we read in Ephesians, who raised him from the dead. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. And so we look to the redemption. And my dear friends, what do we long for when we pray? That power of the gospel, of the cross, of the blood, and of the resurrection should be working in the lives of people, for nothing less will suffice. We're not looking for a little bit of remedy and repair. We're looking for absolute change, for a miracle to take place. Nehemiah needed a miracle. To build the walls of Jerusalem was going to require a miracle. And we need to look to a miracle in our generation. We need to look to the saving work of God to bring people to a knowledge of himself. So, we've seen that we have to pray because it is grounded in the Word of God. We have to confess our sin when we come to pray. But we have to remember that our prayers are rooted in redemption. But we need to do one more thing. We need to delight in God. We find this in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Nehemiah delighted in his God. He revered the name of his God. He had pleasure when he thought and when he spoke with his God. I mentioned earlier, we probably hear the name of God used more as a blasphemous term than anything else. But when we approach God, how do we approach him? With pleasure? With delight? With joy? Do we remember that this great, mighty God who was revealed to Moses, you remember the great I am? This Jesus who we approach, this one who is Emmanuel, God with us, do we have pleasure? Do we honor God? Do we have that sense of awe and wonder when we come before him? Yes, our prayer will be rooted in redemption. But not only will it be rooted in redemption, it will be with joy and delight as we approach the one who the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us is our Father in heaven. Nehemiah, it is obvious as you read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah had great pleasure, had great joy in drawing near to his God. Don't forget, it all started with that terrible report of an awful situation. If we had time, we'd come to the end of Nehemiah to a wonderful accomplishment of it. But a postscript. And Nehemiah puts it as a postscript. Having gone through all that, it is only at the very end, almost as a postscript, that you find Nehemiah saying, "Oh God, my request. My request, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Give success to your servant today, and grant him." The last few words, if you like, was, "Oh God, please remember my need. Oh God, please remember me in this situation." It's almost as if Nehemiah is saying, well, in the final balance of things, what happens to me when I go and face the king, the ruler, is of small consequence. What matters, God, is your glory. What matters, God, is your name. What matters for us this morning is the gospel, is the glory of God, is the kingdom of God. It's to see people coming to know Jesus Christ. And I simply want to ask you a question. Is this how we pray? Is this what we long for in our Christian lives? Is this what is really important to us? God, we live in a world that is broken. We live in a world that is desperate. We live in a world that in many instances is sad. Oh God, what this world needs is what? Is the gospel. Is to know you and to follow you and to honor you. May God give to us in our hearts that spirit of Nehemiah, that our prayers in these coming days will truly be rooted in the redemptive work of Christ, that will truly be based on the Word of God, that we will confess our sins not because we are pleased that we can confess, but because we sense the awesome responsibility we have to come and to ask God to create a clean heart within us. And then may we truly know what it is to delight in our God. Let us pray, should we? Father, we have great pleasure as we're in your house in worship. But we pray you that our desires and our longings and our delights will not be based on half an hour around your word, but on a determination as we go to our homes to live for Jesus Christ and to serve and to honor him. Oh God, bring glory to your name. Glorify your name in all the earth, we pray. And if it pleases you, use us to bring glory to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Our gracious God, we thank you that we remember that Jesus Christ, who died, rose again. And as we go to our homes, we pray that the risen Christ might be the power whom we experience day by day. May your grace and your mercy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with us and go with us now. Amen.